What do you hold on to when everything has gone wrong? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our series in the book of Job and answers this question through Job. Job tells us that what you do is not a thing, but a person. In the midst of Job's trials, his thoughts continue to focus on a mediator, one who could intercede for him as a witness and even a friend. You know, Job may not understand why his heart has turned continuously towards this mysterious mediator, but the answer to us is clear. God is moving Job's heart to the person of Christ, the Savior who would come. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 29th, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, Mediator, Intercessor, and Friend.
Good morning to you. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Job chapter 15. If you're visiting or if you haven't been following along, we are in the book of Job. This is about our ninth sermon through this. We have a lot to cover this morning. And as you know, I don't shorten my sermons. I just try to speak faster. That's what I'm going to try to do. So much for us in the book of Job. When we look at Scripture, we find that God has given us one single story from Genesis to Revelation. It's all connected. It's one overarching theme, one central person, Christ, who stands in the midst of this story. And even in the book of Job, thousands of years before the time of Christ, we find him so preeminent. So much for us here. An incredible book, comes to us in poetic form. In fact, Alfred Lord Tennyson, the poet laureate of Great Britain during the time of Queen Victoria, said that it was the greatest poem ever written in modern times or ancient. I have to agree with him. Chapters 1 and 2 of Job introduce us to this man, the greatest man of the East, as described by God himself. Job is rich. He's prominent, he's influential, and most importantly, he's godly. That's how he's introduced in the first two chapters of Job, or really the first five verses. And Satan, we get this glimpse into the heavenly courtroom, and Satan brings a challenge to God. And he says that Job doesn't worship you because he loves you. Job worships you because you give him all this stuff. And he says that if you were to take these things away, that Job would curse you to your face. And so God places Job in the devil's grasp, and Job is suddenly stripped of everything. His position in society, his family, all of his possessions, he's struck with sickness. He's covered with painful boils that are, I mean, described very gruesome, pus-filled, eventually filling with maggots and other things from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He is driven out of town. He's outcasted. He has spent the last few months now living basically in a garbage dump outside of the city, the community that he was once prominent in. Chapters 3 to 27 in this book outline for us these details of these lengthy speeches that have traversed between Job's friends, these three friends who have traveled many miles to be with Job, to bring him comfort. But instead of bringing comfort, they've ramrodded down Job's throat the fact that he's a terrible, wicked person and that God is punishing him because of his great sin. And during these arguments, Job continues to defend his position. He defends the fact that God has declared him to be righteous and that he trusts God. And Job says that he's innocent before God. Job argues with his friends and Job argues with God. And this morning, we're going to be looking at three chapters. We've started the second cycle of speeches. It comes in three cycles or three rounds. And now we've come to hear Eliphaz this morning for the second time. Again, the book of Job, can't reiterate enough and communicate so many amazing truths. It really does. As we move forward in these speeches, I don't want you to forget where we've been. And that's why I keep reminding you of chapters 1 and 2. You have to have that as a backdrop where God declares that there is no one on earth like this man Job. That God says he's blameless and he's upright and he fears God and he shuns evil or turns away or turns his back to evil. That's God's declaration of Job. We have to have that as a backdrop. Last week, we spoke about the fact that God hasn't abandoned Job. He hasn't abandoned Job or anything like that. Although Job, that's exactly how Job feels. Job feels that God has abandoned him. But God takes this man, a man whom he says is unparalleled in all the earth in his godliness, and God does an amazing work in Job's life. And you may be surprised, you know, to hear me say that. After all, Job has lost all of his worldly possessions. He's lost his entire business empire. He's attended the funerals of all of his hired hands. He has buried his 10 children when a house collapsed upon them. He sat now in agony for months. His only physical comfort that we've seen in this entire book has come from a piece of broken pottery that he's been scraping his deteriorating flesh with, and his wife has abandoned him as helpmeet. His friends ridicule and scorn him and have done nothing but brought Job further misery. But God is doing a marvelous work in the life of Job. It's hard for us to imagine, really. It's hard for us to consider that this is the work of God. And we want to argue against that. We want to say, well, it's obviously Satan's, you know, work. After all, God turns the reins loose on Satan, and he and all of his minions have had a heyday destroying Job's life. But Job doesn't see it that way. We can't escape the fact that in chapters 1 and 2, Satan wasn't even considering an attack on Job. He knew that Job was protected. He knew that Job was off limits and that he wasn't able to touch him. He was untouchable. He was enjoying God's favor. And God asked him where he's been. And of course, Satan's been roaming around looking for someone to devour, but he knows he can't take a bite out of Job. And then it is God who asks Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Which is the most frightening question that we've ever seen in Scripture. How do we make sense of this? Well, that's actually Job's question as well. He wants to know how to make sense of what's happening. But God is working on Job. That's exactly what God is doing. And I told you last week that God was showing Job things about Job. God was showing Job things about God that Job could never have learned apart from the tremendous pain and turmoil that he was going through. He never would have learned it. But because he's enduring this, he's learning these lessons. I liken it to God building something grand into Job's life, and he says, you know, I'm going to do something marvelous here, but I'm going to have to tear this building down and get back to the very foundations in order to build this grand building that I'm going to build. And you must wonder what God could actually be showing Job if he describes Job as the godliest man on earth. I mean, how much improvement could be made on this guy, Job. And who knows if before all of this, Job might have thought that he maybe didn't have much further to go. We don't know that. How much room did Job think that he had for growth? Here's the theological truth. And I want to give you some categories to help you understand how God or how Job could be declared godly, and yet God put him through so many difficult, tremendous things, and yet is growing him. Why is Operation Job going on here? And you know, when God could have said, you know, Job is he's good enough. I don't need to work with Job more. You know, the joke from those who work with the government, you know, you do a job and it's not quite up to normal standards, and you say it's good enough for government work. You know, Project Job is not about good enough. Project Job is about Christ likeness. And here are the categories, help you think about these things. These categories will help you even in your own life. These are things that we wonder about, we struggle with. We look at a person like Job and we fight the tendency to become complacent in our walk. When we speak about God's declaration, here's the categories. Terms you've heard before: justification, sanctification, glorification. Many things we could say. I'm going to be very brief. But when we speak about God's declaration of a person as righteous, and this applies to Job, it applies to me, it applies to everyone throughout history, it applies to you, anyone who has ever trusted in God to sanctify them, trusting in God to save them. Really, when God declares someone as righteous, He's declaring them something that they are not. I'll let that settle for a minute. Martin Luther describes a Christian as being simultaneously saint and sinner. You know, what was he doing? Was he breaking the law of non-contradiction? No, he's not. He's speaking in different senses. How does, or better yet, how can God declare a sinner righteous when they're not righteous? Well, the answer is that God imputes or declares or reckons the righteousness of His Son to that sinner's account. And he imputes the sinner's sin to Christ's account. And when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, the penalty for that person's sin was atoned for. You know, therefore, you could think of justification as the removal of the penalty for sin. In other words, a person is no longer condemned. That's one side of the coin, is the removal of the penalty of sin. The other side of the coin in justification is the declaration of righteousness. It's an exchange. You know, it's as if someone were in debt with a debt they couldn't pay, and God says, I'm gonna get your entire debt, and I'm gonna give it to my Son, and I'm gonna give His wealth to you. It's a double exchange. That's what justification is. Our sin is given to Christ. His righteousness is given to us. And even though Job lived long before Jesus, Job's sins, just like our sins, are nailed to that cross. Job trusted in a Savior to come. We trust in a Savior who has come. But we're both saved in the same way. And so why was Job declared righteous? Because he trusted in God to cleanse him from sin. Why did God call Job the most godly man on the face of the earth at the time? Listen, because Job trusted Him more than anyone else. It's as simple as that. God is not satisfied to simply, though, declare us righteous. He actually wants to make us that which He has declared us. He wants to make us righteous. He wants to not only remove the penalty of sin, He wants to remove the power of sin, and the Bible calls that sanctification. God is making us practically what He has already declared us to be positionally. Here's the thing with sanctification. Unlike justification, which is a one-time declaration, instantaneous, sanctification is an ongoing journey. God is forever working in us to make us holy. He is transforming us into the image of Christ. It's a journey that will never end in this life. That means that Job, even though he was the godliest man on earth, was far from being perfect. In fact, in and of himself, he would have been unacceptable to God. In other words, God was still working in Job's life. God was still teaching him. It doesn't matter if you've walked to the Lord and you can look at some of these, you know, you look at someone and say, wow, this guy's walked with the Lord, you know, 70 or 80 years, and, you know, he's doing all these deeds, you know, he's feeding the homeless, and he's you know, giving money to the poor, and he's translated the Bible for unreached people groups, and he's traveled as a circuit preacher, and he's gone to medical school to bring medical service to people in third world countries, and he's written 58 theology books. I mean, just keep adding to it all you want. The person's not Christ-like yet. God is working on them. And by the way, those things aren't an indicator necessarily of how far someone's come in their sanctification process. God is not done with you. You're not holy in and of yourself to be in God's presence, save for the blood of Christ. Now, when will God finish his work? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that brings us to our third theological category, which is glorification. God is not only going to remove the penalty of sin, the power of sin, but eventually the presence of sin. It won't occur in this time. It won't occur in this life. If you meet someone who thinks they're sinless, they're fooling themselves. The truth is not in them. Now, I'm speaking of these things, again, very general terms. You know, I just want you to get a picture of some of these categories. We see God at work in Job's life, and if we're observant, we'll see the Lord at work in our own life. Here's the point. This might be hard for us to hear. God is more interested in making you holy than making you happy. And that's not something that's often said. You know, Christians, especially in our current day, are interested in saying, well, God has a wonderful plan for your life, and we interpret wonderful as meaning God is there to make us happy. You know, Lord, I'm feeling sad. Make me happy. Lord, here's the problems I'm going through. Fix them so I can be joyful again. Well, that's not what your joy should be based on. God is interested in making you holy, not happy. That's what God was doing. He was making Job holy. It's a difficult thing. It's like an artist working on a sculpture, and he needs to chip away and remove all that extra stone that's preventing this masterpiece from coming out. And it's a work in progress, and it keeps happening and going on, and it never gets done until he says it's done, and it won't happen in the here and now. But eventually, in glorification, he'll say, it is complete. This masterpiece is exactly as I've wanted it to become. Why? Because it bears the image of his son. For some of us, there may be more to remove than for others, but there's always things to be removed, always room for growth in us, just as we see in Job here. Some of these changes happen through much harder lessons, through much trying times. You must remember that the greatest blessing that has ever come to us has come through trial, hasn't it? Has come through the most despicable, torturous invention of mankind, which is crucifixion. There is Christ who has to go through a kangaroo court. He has to listen to false witnesses who falsely accuse him of different things, even blaspheming against God. He's scourged, he's mocked, he's punched. He gets his beard ripped out, he's spit upon. He gets nails driven through his hands and feet, a crown of mocking thorns pressed onto his brow. And that brought the greatest blessing the earth has ever seen. That's how some of our blessings come. The encouragement through all of this is that great changes come through great trials, but God's purposes are still there, even in the midst of them, and our sufferings are never outside of his purposes. Job he's not having any fun going through this. He's not having any fun learning these lessons. In fact, he's completely miserable. He longs, he says this straightforward, he says, I long to die. He longs for death because death will bring relief. That's at least will stop his physical pain that he's in. It will stop him hearing the torment of his so-called friends who surround him. But the interesting thing with Job is not once does he cry for his loss of status and position in society. Not once does he cry for his loss of his possessions. Not once even does he cry for the loss of his children. 10 kids died. He is hurting. He doesn't cry for the loss of their children. And it's interesting. Why would that be? The reason is that Job fears that he has lost something far more precious to him. Job fears that he's lost God's presence. Job's confusion comes from the fact that he trusts God to cleanse him from sin. Job sacrificed to God to demonstrate his faith. Job was confident that God had declared him righteous, that God that justified him, not because Job thought that he was sinless, but because Job believed God's promises. Job's confusion is that he believes God has abandoned him. Now, have you ever been there in your own walk to feel that way? That's how Job feels. Job wants to feel God's presence in his pain. That's what would make his trial more bearable. You know, he wants to say to God, I can go through anything if I know you're here with me through this. I don't understand why I'm not hearing from you. But God hasn't abandoned Job. God is with Job. God's attention is on Job. In fact, the attention of the entire cosmos is on Job because there's been a challenge in the heavenly courtroom. Job is showcasing the very essence of the gospel in his trust for God and his faith in God, no matter what the world brings. And I better move on because that's just my introduction. I've used up a good portion of my time. chapter 15 this morning, Eliphaz speaks. This is the second time we've heard him speak. He was the first of Job's friends to speak. He's the oldest, most prominent, and influential. In fact, later on, he's the only one God addresses. Eliphaz, you and your other two friends. That's how God calls them. So this is Eliphaz speaking. And what you'll start to notice that these guys, as they're arguing with Job, they're basically saying the same thing, all from their moralistic worldview, that Job basically needs to repent because God is punishing him. If somebody's going through a really bad time, they're saying, look, God's punishing you. Repent to God and God will fix your life. And you know what? By the way, that's the kind of message we hear many times today. You know, hey, are you having marriage problems? Hey, are you struggling with drugs? Whatever your problems are, come to God. He'll fix your life. That's the idea. But the central reason that the sinner comes to God is for what? Sin. Relief of sin, that we stand under the curse of God. You know, but these guys, all they saw was that Job must have sinned. God's punishing him. We know from chapters 1 and 2 that's not the case. In fact, John Calvin says that some comforters have but one song to sing, and they have no regard to whom they sing it. And that was these guys. Because they had all been arguing with Job, they start to get frustrated because Job's not listening. And then you could picture that. You start off talking calmly with this person, but they start getting defensive. And you start speaking louder, and you become more blunt and more frustrated. And what's supposed to have started off, or did start off maybe as a friendly conversation, is now nothing more than mudslinging. And that's exactly what's transpiring here. As we progress through these speeches, these guys get worse. They're frustrated with Job. So here's this, the man Eliphaz started off as kind of polite and soft-spoken at the beginning in chapter 4. And so the soft-spoken Eliphaz right now becomes downright nasty. You know, remember, Job has just spoken in the previous chapter. We covered last week some incredible, incredible things. And this is what Eliphaz thinks about them. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the greatest wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? So here has been Job, who has been wrestling with these incredibly weighty and important issues of righteousness and forgiveness. He's just finished giving us this glimpse of man's need for resurrection, which is prophetic at this point in redemptive history. Job is exceedingly honest about his fears and his doubts. And what does his friend say? His friend says, all your words are nothing but empty notions. All your words, Job, are useless. Verse 2, the Hebrew there actually says that Eliphaz basically says that you've been doing nothing but belching hot air. Look at verse 4. Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. In other words, Job, you hinder people from God. You, Job, are the corruption of true religion. Verse 5 and 6. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you. Job, you're condemned by your own words. Not for mine. Remember, previously Eliphaz has been saying, Job, you've sinned previously. That's why God is punishing you now. Now Eliphaz is changing that. He said, Job, you're sinning right now. As you speak, you sin. Your own words condemn you, Job. You stand condemned by not by the things I say, but by the very things you say. Take a look at verse 7 and following. Were you the first man to be born? You can just hear the sarcasm here. Or were you brought forth from the before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you? Even the word spoken gently with you, why does your heart carry you away? Why do your eyes flash that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? Let me put this in the vernacular for you. Eliphaz looks to Job and he says, Job, who in the world do you think you are? I'm older than you. I'm wiser than you. Everybody agrees with me, even the older men that are older even than your father. All of us know that you are wrong, Job, and you are nothing but an arrogant little pup. Notice that he even describes Job's eyes as flashing with anger against God. Job has indeed at times cried out in anger against God. We know he's been angry with his friends. And I told you last week, though, that Job was the real McCoy. This account has not been prettied up for canonical insertion. This is just the plain and the ugly. Anger seems to be so unchristian, doesn't it? You know, after all, we're just supposed to smile and get along. You know, if we're all honest, that's kind of the fakeness that we wear. Let's just smile. Let's just look happy. It's okay if something's bothering you, but just, you know, try not to show it too much. You know, we're trying to be Christian here. Hide those things as best you can. I remember at Bible college, my roommate disappearing for a period of time, and you know, I knew he was going through something. I didn't know the extent of it, and while I was driving out, and I saw him way in the back. You know, you room with a guy for a while, you can kind of recognize their mannerisms, and I see him way in the back of this football field at the high school next to the college, and he's out there doing one of these things all by himself and wandering around. He looked like a crazy guy. And when he came back, I asked him where he'd been, and he said, well, you know, I needed to kind of just get away. And I said, well, you know, I saw you at the end of the football field, and, you know, it looked like you were waving your hands and talking to yourself. And he said that he needed to be alone to pray. You know, I laughed and I said, pray? We got a, you know, 10-acre Bible college here. You could have found a place to pray. I would have given you the room. I would have prayed with you. You know, I'm trying to get some more information out from this guy. And I remember him vividly. He said, I needed to go to a lonely place to pray where I could yell, spit, and cuss and not be judged. And at the time, I might have said, you know, well, wow, how'd that go for you? But, you know, that's the level of realness that we have for Job here. Every bit of human emotion is being felt. And he's going back and forth as any one of us would in a similar situation, you know, joy to tears. In his arguments, he's saddened to the point of tears. In his pain, he's to the point of moaning and groaning for death. He's angry enough to scream and yell. And to his religious friends, Job no longer appeared religious. He didn't seem to be what they wanted him to seem to be. But God was there with Job through all of that. God understood Job's turmoil. God did not abandon Job. God understood Job's frame. And believe it or not, God's heart was compassionate towards Job in the midst of all of this. And if your version of Christianity has no place for the temper tantrum, then you need to start questioning your theology. And some of the things that Job says in his torment, it could shock you. And if you're starting to get shocked, then you're starting to understand the torment of his soul and the weight that is upon his soul. And if you think that God does not have a compassion on Job, well, I'm going to read to you a single verse from chapter 42, the end of the book. Listen to what God says. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right. Listen, as my servant Job has. Yikes. So if Job's words shock you, that should shock you even more. Back to chapter 15, verse 14. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Now Eliphaz is right. That's the reason why we need the gospel, isn't it? Eliphaz is summing up the bad news. The bad news that there's no way that men could be right before a holy God in and of ourselves. We deserve death, hell, and damnation. Don't ever ask God for what you deserve. Don't ever make that prayer. Your prayer should be, Lord, give me what I don't deserve. Give me what Jesus deserves. And give to Jesus what I deserve. That's the prayer. That's the prayer of the gospel. Job would agree with the statement that Eliphaz is making, except for the fact that Job wasn't trusting in his own righteousness. Job was trusting in God to save him. Job believed that God had declared him righteous because of his faith and his trust in God, and he trusted God to rescue him. And it makes you wonder if Eliphaz applied that same truth to his own life. Did Eliphaz realize that he too was a sinner worthy or in need of repentance? Verse 20, the beginning of this argument, the wicked man writes in pain all his days, drop to verse 32, it will be accomplished before his time. That's kind of the beginning and the end of this lengthy argument that Eliphaz makes. But this is what the gist of it is, and you can read that later. But he's basically saying that this present world is the place for punishment and reward. You know, and a wicked man, you know, Job, you might have had a lot of blessings. You might have, you know, seemed to get by for a while and have gotten away with a lot of things. But it all, you know, what goes around comes around. It's all caught up with you now, Job, because in this life, you either get your punishment or your reward, and it's going to happen before you die, and it's now caught up on you. And Job, you are reaping exactly what you've sown. This is all happening to you because it's your fault. Your kids, they're in the grave because of you, Job. You've lost everything. Your wife's left. I mean, all of this to you. It's all on you, Job. You're reaping the crop you've sown. That's the gist of his argument. Again, these guys are miserable counselors. They really stink at this. Their theology has no room for grace, has no room there's no room for the gospel is what it has no room for. Take a look at how Job responds, chapter 16. Then Job answered, I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words? Or what plagues you that you answer? And then he says this, I too could speak like you if I were in your place and compose words against you and shake my head at you. Listen, I would strengthen you with my words, and the solace of my lips would lessen your pain. Job is telling them that you're doing nothing but adding comfort to me, but or adding discomfort to me and furthering my tortures. But if the roles were reversed, I would bring comfort to you with my words. That's what he says. Now, how does Job know what he's been saying, or what he would say? That's because he's been saying it to himself all along. He's been providing himself this counsel that he wishes his friends would come to him with. He's been repeating to himself all along that he's declared righteous before God, that he's innocent before God. He knows because God, he's saying, God, why have you left me when I'm innocent? And he's holding on to the fact that God will vindicate him. He trusts in God. He's reminding himself of God's promises to him. You know, it's like one of those things where did I read that wrong? Did I forget that? Let me read that passage again and make sure I got that right, because I need to remind myself of the promises of God, because the circumstances aren't lining up with the promises. Something must be wrong. That's what Job's been doing over and over and over. And by the way, that's what a good counselor does. When a person is in misery, give them the gospel. Remind them of God's goodness. Remind them of God's mercy. Remind them of God's faithfulness. And the fact that you trust God, and when you trust in God, that God has no wrath for you. It's been quenched. When a brother's heart is crushed, correctly applied theology brings comfort and encouragement through the gospel. Notice the theology of Job's friends. They have no place for mercy. Therefore, they lack any demonstration of mercy. You know, I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 9. Jesus healing the paralytic and the Pharisees objecting to it. And he tells them, go away and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's what he tells them. That's what the same message Job's friends needed. Even if they had no words to offer Job and all they did was sat with him on the ground and wept, Job would have been comforted. But they opened their mouth and they ruined it all. 7 days they sat there in silence and brought Job comfort. And then they opened their mouth. And that's when everything went downhill. Verses 10 and 11. Listen to this. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. Now, if I were to read you that verse, those verses, and not told you where it's come from, any of you familiar with the Old Testament would have probably put money on Isaiah. I would have read that. He said, oh, that sounds like Isaiah. It does sound like Isaiah. It sounds like one of his suffering servant songs. It just screams Isaiah. It's not. It's Job. Here we are in Job. Job's description of his own passion foreshadows Isaiah's servant songs. Job's description of his own passion ultimately culminates in Christ. That's what it culminates in. These words finalize in Christ. Think of these words with Christ as your backdrop. Let me read them again. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. Later, we read this in verse 17, verse 1 and 2. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. Verse 6. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. Old Testament glimpse of what a passion would look like. Messianic Psalm 22, this is what we read. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey upon their mouths open against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. You could have just taken what was written in Job and attached that to the psalm, and it would have just flowed together. This, I mean, it's really astounding what Job is writing here. And being reminiscent of Isaiah, one commentator writes, he says, indeed, it is tempting to speculate that Job, this most primitive passion story of all, may actually have been Isaiah's own gospel, the book that first fired that prophet's spiritual imagination with the visions that would subsequently fill his servant songs. Such language is redolent with the peculiar perfume of Good Friday, the scent of darkness mixed with the pungent, sweet odor of righteous blood. Pretty cool stuff here. Verses 12 and 13. I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. Now, who's Job speaking about here? Who's doing all these things to him? God. That's what he's saying. Let me read it again. I'm going to insert God's name into all of this to make it a little more real to us. Job says, I was at ease, but God shattered me. And God has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. God has also set me up as his target. God's arrows surround me, and without mercy, God splits my kidneys open, and God pours out my gall upon the ground. Job recognizes that all of these things have come ultimately from the hand of God. He knows that God is in control. He therefore feels that God's hand is against him. And again, this reminds us of Christ's passion and crucifixion, because while it was sinful men who tried Jesus and it was sinful men who nailed Jesus to the cross, it was God moving against sin and cursing sin that did their hands to do so, that ultimately placed him there. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Now, you know, as we've made our way through Job, we've seen Job reduced to the point where he's really left with true religion. In other words, he's not holding fast to any self-righteousness in himself or trusting in himself to make himself right with God. But we've seen him constantly moving toward this idea of a mediator. And this is really something that comes up in Job just naturally out of his pain and lament. Job is saying, hey, I'm not reaching God here. I need someone to stand between us. And this mediator theme is developed even thousands of years before Christ. And it speaks of Christ. Job is asking for Christ in no uncertain terms. His heart has been plagued with suffering, and he has found that the only way that one could be right with God would be for God to send a mediator to stand between God and man. In fact, in Job chapter 9, Job says, I want a mediator, one that can come and lay his hand on my shoulder, but could also lay his hand on God's shoulder. And of course, no one could do that but Christ, the Christ man, or the God man, Christ, who accomplished that. But our selection this morning is absolutely chilling. What we're about to look at. We've read through the book of Job, and we may, you know, if we've done it previously, we may not have realized how gospel-oriented this book is, but you can't read far in this book without reading about Christ. You just can't. But this is what we find. This is an incredible, incredible section. Chapter 16, verse 19. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. It's incredible. Here's Job's so-called friends that have been attacking his right standing with God, saying that he's in sin and God is punishing him for sin. And Job says, look, even now my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. God already knows that I'm innocent, and God would vindicate me right now if he wanted to. Job calls forth not only for an advocate, but a witness, one who could stand between, but as well as testify on his behalf. And notice that in the midst of Job's description of this person, again, what comes forth in this passion as he cries out for a mediator, and little did Job know that this mediator is exactly the way God would solve this problem with man. He didn't know that per se, but in his suffering, that's what he was crying forth for. And more than a defense attorney, more than a witness, Christ would absorb the punishment of the guilty. And that's why Christ can testify. He does not testify that the Christian is without sin. He testifies that he has absorbed the wrath for the Christian's sin. He has quenched the wrath of God upon that person. That's what his testification is for. And if the judge ever says, well, show me exhibit A, Christ would say, well, look at the wounds in my hands, look at the wounds in my feet, see the spear thrust in my side. His own body becomes the testimony of that. Paul wrote to Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for many. But listen, there's more. That sounds like an infomercial. Verse 20, my friends are my scoffers, my eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. Again, in prophecy, Job not only calls forth for a mediator, an advocate, and a witness, but now we see these two more elements added. One, he calls for an intercessor. That's one of the roles of Christ as high priest. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. 1 John 2:1, my children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But even if Job could anticipate his need for such a one as he describes, the next item is really astounding. He calls forth not only for an intercessor, but for a friend. And you kind of will miss it in verse 21. It depends how it's worded in the English. In the translation I'm looking at right now, it says, oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor, or a man with his friend. But here Job is, he's surrounded by these worthless earthly friends that are just poor comforters, and he cries forth for a true friend who could come alongside of him. And that's exactly how Jesus revealed himself. You know, John 15:15, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I've made known to you. You know, the sinner has a friend in Jesus. Even his ridiculers accuse him of being the friend of sinners. And you may wonder how Job anticipated these desires, these things. How did this come about? 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Listen, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstance to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. And so Job gives us an insight into the mind of these Old Testament figures who heard the gospel preached so long before the time of Christ. But the best is for last. This is probably the most astounding part of the argument that you see here. Through all of this, he's been pleading for an intercessor, he's been pleading for a witness, he's been pleading for a friend. But Job recognizes that there is a demand from God upon the human soul that man cannot meet. Can't do it. In other words, God is holy. God requires us to be holy. He requires perfection. Why shouldn't he? God is perfect. His desires stem from his nature. So it doesn't take long to see that what God requires of us, we will fall short. The works of the law are the things that God requires us to do. It is in these things that we stand condemned without Christ. We haven't obeyed God's law perfectly, not for a single minute. So we fall short. The law of God commands, but cannot give. It tells us what we must do, but it doesn't help us get it done. It condemns all violations and exercises no mercy. But the gospel is entirely different. Whereas the law commands, the gospel gives. Whereas the law says, do this, the gospel says, believe this. If the law of God is all that God requires, then the gospel of God is all that God provides. And in light of these facts, what Job explains next is simply marvelous. Chapter 17, verse 3. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? Now, let me read this from another translation to make it a little more clear. Give me, O God, the pledge you demand. In other words, Job is praying to God and he's saying, Lord, obey your law for me. Who else could do it? This whole time, Job has been, you know, his so-called friends have been telling them that he is wrong in his relationship with God, and they're telling him all the things that he needed to do to make it right. But Job, incredible theologian that he is, he gives that request to God. God, things are going real bad right now, and I put it on you to make it right. I can't do it. No one can, only you can do it. You must meet your own law's demands. I believe you'll do so. Isn't that absolutely astounding? Job's request is exactly what God will do. God will send his son to keep all the demands of his law. God will send his son to absorb the entire penalty for us being lawbreakers. God will give us obedience, even though we're disobedient. God will give us merit, even though all we've earned is demerit. God will give us love when all we've done is trespass against him. God will give us righteousness, even though our very being is so full of sin. Listen, God will give us grace. Isn't that the good news? That's why it's called the gospel. God is not obligated towards the sinner in any way, but it is God who has taken the full responsibility for our reconciliation. It's scandalous, really. Job's friends wanted to give Job what he deserved because they knew that Job was sinful, even though they didn't recognize their own sin. But Job prays to God and he asks God to give him what he doesn't deserve. He asks God for grace. And he does so knowing that God's justice must still be met. And so he asks God to do the work for him. Give me, O God, the pledge you demand. Beloved, if you get this, you get the gospel. Let me close with this. I love what Pastor Talian Chavichian, or Chavijian, I think it's correctly pronounced, writes concerning grace and the gospel. He says this, "Grace doesn't make demands, it just gives. And from our vantage point, it always gives to the wrong person. We see this over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus is always giving to the wrong people, prostitutes, tax collectors, half-breeds. The most extravagant sinners of Jesus' day receive his most compassionate welcome. Grace is a divine vulgarity that stands caution on its head. It refuses to play it safe and lay it up. Grace is recklessly generous, uncomfortably promiscuous. It doesn't use sticks, carrots, or time cards. It doesn't keep score. As Robert Capon puts it, grace works without requiring anything on our part. It's not expensive. It's not even cheap. It's free. It refuses to be controlled by our innate sense of fairness, reciprocity, and even-handedness. It defies logic. It has nothing to do with earning, merit, or deservedness. It is opposed to what is owed. It doesn't expect a return on investments. It is a liberating contradiction between what we deserve and what we get. Listen, grace is unconditional acceptance given to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. It is one-way love." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have seen, that we have seen so clearly this morning, Lord, through the types and shadows found in the book of Job, a perfect mediator, intercessor, witness, and friend, one who came to meet all the demands that you have required. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We ask that you cause these truths to plant themselves firmly in our hearts and minds, as you have not only declared us righteous, but you cause us to walk in your ways. Lord, let us not be like Job's friends and miss all that you are showing us. We ask this in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.